These are really the closing meetings of this visit to Queensland, and may I just say how much I've appreciated your support and fellowship during these weeks that we've been in the state, and for your prayer and interest and appreciation of the messages given. Tonight, of course, we come to a very vexed area of our experience, but we trust that what the Lord has to say to us through his word may be of comfort and encouragement to us, and enable us perhaps in a fresh way to speak to others who are suffering, maybe for the Lord's sake, maybe for other reasons, maybe for reasons they do not know. But with all this in mind, shall we now reflect on God's word and think again of the mystery of man's suffering. To do this, shall we look at familiar scriptures in Romans, turning first to the 8th chapter. The 28th verse of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Then shall we go further on in the epistle to the 9th chapter and verse 15. For God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Then over a page or two, to the 11th chapter and the 33rd verse. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May God bless to us these readings so relevant to our theme. You and I, in the course of our lifetime, we'll have encountered many poignant situations. We'll perhaps each in our own way have been devastated by circumstances over which we had no control, but which we felt were quite appalling and totally inexplicable. We concern ourselves not only with the thought of suffering, but particularly of the suffering of the innocent. And this is something that vexes us beyond measure. And so both saint and sinner are heard sometimes to cry, why does God allow suffering? I just cast my mind back through my own short history, and I think of one or two things. I went to see some folk there in Melbourne years ago. And I arrived there. There was the father and mother, and there was the boyfriend of the girl of about 18, but she was lying on a couch, obviously not terribly well. And we had a little evening together. I didn't stay a great deal of time. I visited the family, but when I went to the door to go away, the father, he came and spoke to me. And he stood on the doorstep, and he talked to me about his young daughter of 18 there with her boyfriend. And he just said one word to me. Cancer, he said. And you know, I went down the road and I got in the car and drove away and back to another part of Melbourne. And you know, the tears were just starting into my eyes. I thought, 18. And she's got cancer. You know the sort of feeling? That helpless feeling? How can it be our whole being cries out? I remember another very trying thing that happened, a very sad thing, seemingly a very tragic thing that happened in our assembly at home. One Lord's Day, there was the family, two or three boys in the family, the oldest about 10. But the teachers went on strike the next day, and the children weren't at school, you see. And it was frosty, and there was ice over one of the local ponds. And three boys, one of which belonged to this family in our assembly, went out onto the ice, and it broke, and they were drowned. And you know, it was so shattering to us all, as well as to the family. And I remember us gathering the next Lord's Day, and there was the table, and there was the loaf, and there was the cup. And we came in, and we sat down. And you know, we were just quiet. And nobody said anything. Nobody did anything. And we just sat. And in a sense, you might say it was awkward. And difficult. And what could we say? And who would rise? But you know, as I sat there in the quietness and it went on for a while, you know, the hymn suddenly came to me. Teach us, O Lord, thy matchless love to know. Thou who hast died. And we rose and we sang it. But I always remember that. What can you say? Platitudes are no good. And our whole being cries out. We may not voice it. We may not dare to say it. We may feel it's impious to utter it. But why? Why does God allow suffering? I remember being in the cell there, in the prisons of Red China. I'd already done about 9 or 10 months of solitary confinement. And as I lay sitting on the floor with my ear, as it were, near to the wall, I could hear a voice coming through the wall. And a man was saying to another prisoner, "I'm going to be executed," he said. And the other was saying, "Don't give up hope. Don't give up hope." What had they done that they should be there, that they should perhaps be executed? Don't give up hope. I remember another man in the same prison reaching a point and a pitch of utter despair when he was forbidden to drink water one day from a particular cistern that was not drinking water, quite an understandable command by the actual official. But you know, something broke in the man, and I remember him crying out those awful words, "You won't let me drink water, you won't let me be executed, you won't let me commit suicide." And the anguish in the man's voice. These are kind of words that stab you down the years. You've got your memories, and I've got mine. Of course, it comes home more personally sometimes to ourselves. Not just watching other people's suffering. This is not a place to parade mine. But we do have our moments of anguish, don't we? And I remember after the months of loneliness, under lock and key, the long, long days, perhaps nobody coming, maybe for a week, except for the food. And you know, as the months went by and the months went by, I remember one day I got to such a state of mind that I felt I could stand it no longer. I didn't know what to do with myself. The Lord Jesus understands, of course. But it's important for us not to brush suffering aside. Even when I came out and I'd been free for months, I remember out for a walk on a holiday with my parents, something almost snapping inside me and just lying flat in the grass and crying out like a little child to my father, "Daddy, don't let me go mad." You see, life is a tumult and a pressure, and people are in tears and hearts are broken, and we may laugh our way through. What does the old proverb say? Laugh and the world laughs with you, weep and you weep alone. And life may begin with the sunshine, but it's not long before the shadows come. And it's not a question of being morbid, it's a question of facing reality. We face a world torn apart, full of murder and cruelty. And the blackened heart of humanity is becoming more and more manifest. And we can become so disheartened to such a degree that if we're not careful, even as Christians, we can become what people would call disillusioned. You see, this is a very serious matter which we're thinking of tonight. Looking out of one of my windows in the prison, not that I could look out because it was pasted over, but through a little pinhole, I saw the grey golden ball of the sun going down, you know. And the old hymn began to come back to me, "Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. Even though it be a cross that raiseth me, oh, can we say? Though like a wanderer the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, yet in my dreams I'd be nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee." You see, with the question of suffering, either we are repelled at the thought of God, either we repudiate God, or we cry out in simple faith in the darkness to lay hold upon him. If by any means we can touch the hem of his garment and be made whole. It's no good, you see, living as if suffering didn't exist, cocooning ourselves in our own little corner and comfort and circle. And especially when we are linked with a master with thorn prints in his hands and feet. We are the followers of the crucified. Stab my soul fiercely with another's pain. Let me walk, seeing horror and stain. Let my hands groping find other hands. Give me a heart that divines, understands. This is not an intellectual question whereby we're trying in some impious way to assess the responsibility of the Almighty for this scene of suffering, but rather as part of it, as in it, as linked with the one who suffered for it, that you and I might have a heart that goes out to people, that we might touch the sufferers, and that God's love might flow out through us in a world that is in the process of his redemptive purpose. So let's think, shall we, and reflect. You take a man like Job? Oh, yes, he asked why, didn't he? It's a very interesting thing, you know, thinking of Job. He was so magnificent in his first reaction. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a saint. What a faith. You say, who can rise to it? We may write it on the foot of a tombstone. But who can express it from the heart and mean every word of it in the hour of sorrow? But Job did it. And yet, I want you to notice this. There was a second reaction. This is what we must understand. There is a second reaction so very often. And what does he say then? Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came forth from my mother? Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. Why? And that is one of the most terrible passages of Scripture, Job in the grip of his second reaction. What does God do? Smudge him from the face of the earth? No, God goes on with him. And we find the final reaction of Job at the last. Before, I heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And it would seem as if God remembered no more this great cry of the why of Job. For he says to the comforters, you have not spoken of me that which is right, as has done my servant Job. You see, the end was not yet. Consider the patience of Job, but consider this also, the end of the Lord. If God is going through with us, then we need to go through with God. In a world of suffering, heartbreak, disappointment, where we bleed. You know, Job wasn't the only one that asked why. There was Rebecca. Job had known his business demolished, his farm virtually destroyed, his livestock stolen or killed. He'd known his boys and girls, he'd known them, as it were, decimated. He'd known his own health go. He'd known his own wife misunderstand him. And ill-advised him. That was enough, surely, but that's not always the kind of trial. Here is a woman in childbirth, Rebecca, and she's going through her agonies. And she says, if it be so, why am I thus? She cries out to the face of God. And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, and here is a remarkable statement, two nations are in thy womb. You know, we haven't got sometimes the first idea as to what's going on behind the scene in those spiritual realms, or what God is doing in and through us, even through the womb. For future history and divine purpose. And in the womb of Rebecca, there were two nations. There were centuries of history. There were millenniums, as you might say. There were conflicts. There were wars. There was divine purpose. And she wondered what was the matter with her. And how could she possibly get through being like this? Why? She said, oh, says God, there are two nations in thy. You see, he has got the answers. He doesn't always show them. He gave a little of them to Rebecca, a woman in the throes of childbirth.
Interesting, isn't it?
Instructive. Then, of course, there was Peter. Sometimes our agonies and our sufferings are to do with our aspirations. I remember when I was just a young man and the whole passion of my life was to find out what was the will of God. And I was so perplexed and so wondering what to do and what to be. And I remember there up above Belfast, where I was stationed at that time towards the end of the war period, going up into the grass, away up there, high on that hill overlooking Belfast Lough in North Ireland, Northern Ireland. And you know, just lying out there in the grass till tears again came into my eyes. If only I might know God's will. You know, Peter was a bit like this. He loved the Lord Jesus. I know he spoke out of turn at times, but he loved the Lord Jesus. And when he said to the Lord Jesus in the upper room, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will go to prison and to death." He felt thwarted in the aspirations of his soul. And you know, this can tear especially a young person. They feel sometimes, if only I could find what God wants me to do. If only I could have more than a career. If only I could have a God-given vocation. I don't know what to do. And I don't know where to go. And I don't know how to study. And I don't know just, well, what life is really all about for me. And it becomes difficult and frustrating. And the years begin to go by, 16, 18, 20. And there can be a kind of agony in it. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, "You can't follow me now, but you will hereafterwards." He also said during that period, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafterwards." You see, when you belong to the Lord Jesus, though we are friends, it's not always opportune for him to reveal his secrets. He said to the ones that he loved so much, "I have many things to say of you, but I cannot speak to you now." So here we find, shall I say, in the airing of these scriptures, in relating perhaps of these anecdotes and the recalling of certain characters, a sense, do we not, of getting under the skin of this thing, getting into the mood of this great mystery of suffering. Of course, the greatest why in the Bible was at Calvary. When our own Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Out of that darkness of the cross there came this amazing word, this why. And it wasn't muffled, and it wasn't erased, it was recorded. And it is established in the narrative, as if this cry simply had to be, as if it caught up within itself all the agony and all the anguish and all the mystery and all the perplexity of the whole of Adam's race, beset and besotted and ruined by sin. And as our Lord bore our sin in his own body on the tree, and tasted that estrangement that was man's, he seems to sum up in this one expression the whole agony of the human race in its deep need. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see how deep it goes? He tasted for every man. And so, as we perhaps meet our fellow pilgrims and others too, and we may be in reasonably good health and well catered for, and our personal affairs in seemingly good order, let us not be censorious as we look at others in their suffering. Let us not set such standards for them as we perhaps ourselves will be unable to attain in similar circumstances. Let us not decry their agonized outpourings. And if they do, say, why does God allow it? Let us not necessarily interpret that as rebellion or as inordinate or insistent inquiry. For even in the asking of the question, it may not be impiety. Sometimes God is glorified when his answer is known to such a question, and indeed his silence also is an instruction. Rebuke itself has a voice for us. The ear that heareth the rebuke of life dwelleth amongst the wise. Was there any answer from the skies to the Lord Jesus when he cried? That silence of God in the darkness at Calvary. And yet, what more eloquent proof than that silence do we need to tell us that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. That through his stripes, we might be healed. There's a little poem by Ernest Shillito. Forgive its license. Hear its message. It goes like this. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only thy wounds can speak. No god has wounds, but thou alone. Oh, the marvel of the Christian faith. We have a God with wounds. No one has a God like that but those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows. Show me thy wounds. Exalted Lord. But now we must address ourselves to a more focused view, should I say, of some of the things that the Bible teaches behind all that I've just said. It's important for our hearts to be moved, our sympathies to be stirred, but it's also very important for our minds to be instructed in the truth of God, that we shall not, as it were, simply be governed by emotion or sentiment, but directed towards others in the light of his truth. What is behind then the mystery of man's suffering? First of all, we must say this, the fall. In Romans 5 and verse 12 we read, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The significance of this has been put like this. When Adam sinned, the seeds of physical death were immediately sown in his body, and the bodily weakness and illness and finally death have been inherited by the entire human race. We talk sometimes theologically about federal headship. There are only two men in the Bible, really, Adam and Christ. We are born in Adam, and in Adam we die. Sin entered, through Adam, and we as the children of Adam's fallen race inherit his weaknesses. We inherit his sinful propensity and nature, and all the malfunction of the human being comes down through the generations into your veins and mine. And in Adam, we die. It is a principle of God that visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. History is a sequence. And in that sequence of generations, of procreation and development, the sin principle is developed. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. But the other man is Christ. And against him death has no power. He died once. He is alive forevermore. And in Christ, all who are in Christ shall be made alive, the scripture tells us. From the consequences of Adam's fall and all that it implies is to be transferred from Adam into Christ and to partake of the divine nature and to partake of his eternal life and be a possessor of it as having the Son by his Spirit indwelling us and thus know a life against which death has no power. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old creation, scarred, marred, ruined, through and through, sin impregnates it. It's inescapable. In Adam you die. That's the old creation. In Christ you live, and shall live. That's the new creation. So this is the biblical statement of these things, and it's important for us to understand that it is inexorably so. Lest we try to grapple with suffering as an entity on its own. But it is linked, first and foremost, with the fall. If Britain declares war, even though I be but a citizen of Great Britain, then if bombs fall on Great Britain, they could well fall on me. If there's a call-up, then my sons could be called up and conscripted into the British Army. It's not that I've declared war, but because I'm in a nation and a citizen of a nation, the head of which has declared war, then I must say, I am at war. It is the federal headship. What happens to Britain, in a very real sense, happens to me. As a citizen, what happened to Adam involves all his seed. But, thank God, as in Christ, what happened to Christ happened to me. His death is my death. His burial, my burial. His resurrection, my resurrection. His life is my life. And if death has no longer any power against him because sin has been expiated and he has risen from the dead for my justification, and because he lives, I shall live also. Then my whole hope of escape from sin, its consequences, and its suffering, its penalty, its power, and its presence, is in recognizing my destiny as in Christ, as a believer on the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we must have a biblical perspective, you see, about the source of suffering, lest we entertain vain delusions about these matters. And it's important for these sober perspectives of Scripture to go deep down in our consciousness and our understanding and our mind and heart when we are not particularly suffering. Because when suffering really strikes us, it may be we shall hardly be able to think at all. Therefore, to be firmly grounded in what the Bible says about these things. Then you come to Romans, and we read part of it. There's a beautiful sequence. Romans finds us under condemnation as sinners, leads us by grace into justification as the chapters unfold, then on into practical sanctification, and points us right on to glorification. And the glorification has to do with the manifestation of the sons of God to a creation that at present is groaning, and which we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, in it we groan also, but we wait, or not that our suffering might get less, not that perhaps we should all be healed of our diseases, though sometimes God answers prayer, but we wait, it says, for the adoption to wit, the redemption of the body, the glory, the manifestation, the sons of God. There's the groaning of the prisoner. There's the groaning of the body. We get that in 2 Corinthians. In this tabernacle we grow. There's the groaning of creation. But it's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting for the divine liberation, for the reconciliation of all things in heaven and in earth. When the earth shall be covered with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The restitution of all things, Peter calls it, through the cross. You and I have these perspectives, so that here we shall have suffering. But God has dealt with the source of it. And he exposes in his word the cause of it. And he has shown the steps that he's taken in his Son to deal with it. And you and I who have faith in the Lord Jesus, we are to have God's perspective on suffering. And this is the first one. We look back to the fall, but on to the consummation. And the cross is central. Now the second thing we have to say about this question of the mystery of suffering is that while suffering may be attributable to the fall, in which we all share, it is also attributable, in personal cases, to our own particular disregard of God's physical laws. And God has given us all things richly to enjoy. He's given us food and raiment, good gifts from a good giver. But if we eat for the nourishment of our body, well, if we eat for the pleasure of our appetite and indulge, we'll be ill. He has given us sexual desire, used correctly in marriage, in the intimacy of that bond, and the expression of love and the procreation of children. The bed is honorable. But use lustfully, promiscuity, promiscuously, used selfishly and indulgently. It leads not to life but to disease and death. I worked amongst the Tibetans. I've never met a more promiscuous nation. And really, you know, I remember one of the missionaries, this lady, a very dear lady missionary, the wife of one of the men missionaries up there, who was a real expert at Tibetan, she had a baby fairly well on, and I don't think she could just feed it, and they tried to find a wet nurse amongst the Tibetan women, and you know, they could hardly find a single woman that was not infected with some sexual disease. You see, that nation was dying through sin. And who are we to point the finger today? Our nations too. There's a sense in which we stink. Death stalks our lands. No. Oh yes, we can't point our finger, can we? The disobedience of God's, even God's physical laws, the misuse of his real and beautiful gifts, result in devastating disease. Sleep. It can refresh us, but it can lead to atrophy. Even in the communist prison, we weren't allowed to sleep too long. In Chinese, they say, Ni ya shui hua la. It means you will sleep yourself bad, literally speaking. You see, all the normal functions of life that we call physical, there are divine laws concerning them. Work. We may work for work's sake. We may work to exhaustion, to the point where we can't attend to our domestic affairs properly or serve in the church as we ought. And as for our family life, we may be so inconsiderate with our wives and our partners that we're all too exhausted even to be good tempered. You see, if you don't obey the laws, there can be suffering for other people, and in the end for yourself, and indeed for society. So, a lot of the suffering that goes on today is attributable to the sheer disregard of the physical laws of God. And there's so much in medicine that can be healthful and healing. And yet, the drug scene today, devastating. And sometimes respectable families, maybe sometimes Christian families, they hardly know that their own children are indulging in this thing. But oh, what a great time when we disregard the physical laws of God and suffering ensues. It seems so simple. But it's all happening in such a prevalent way. Do you know how Paul puts it in Romans 1 concerning people like that? Receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. There is an inbuilt nemesis in the universe to bring us to book. Who hath woe, the writer in the Proverbs says, who hath sorrow? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. Or should we say, at the television. And so, whichever way you look at it, there is amazing disregard today, even amongst Christians, of the sheer physical sanities that God has built into his universe. No wonder we are such poor specimens at times. And so, that is not to be passed by as just something too simple to talk about. That's something to think about. The third thing we have to say is that suffering will ensue when there is a deliberate disobedience of God's moral demands. Here we have to be very careful, don't we? Otherwise we shall be saying that great sinners are the great sufferers, when in actual fact, even the psalmist tells us that sometimes the wicked flourish like the green bay tree. And you might know someone who seems to drink like a fish and yet seems to enjoy good health. And somebody who's never taken alcohol in their life and is on their back half the time. And you say, what anomalies are these? No, we can't jump to conclusions. Sometimes saintly people suffer and sometimes wicked people seem to go scot-free. Except we need to go into the sanctuary as the psalmist did. And then he said, I saw their end, for the end is not yet. As Paul writes in Timothy, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. But when we have said that, and we have guarded our thinking in that, nevertheless, if we disobey God's moral demands, it is possible to know the retribution in measure here in this life. And it happens too. It's interesting, there are three characters in the Old Testament, you know, who immediately consequent upon their sin became leprous. Miriam, Gehazi, and Uzziah. Miriam, she was disciplined. She criticized Moses, and along with Aaron, suggested that God didn't speak just to Moses, but spoke to them too. In other words, we're as spiritually good as you are. And she became a leper. God healed her in his mercy. The purpose was to restore her. Gehazi, his sin was not criticism, but covetousness. And you remember the story, how his master found him out, and how he had lied and obtained that silver and that change or two of clothes, and how the leprosy rose up in his form. And you remember Uzziah, his pride. He was king. He'd be a priest too. He went and intruded into those things that he ought not, and he entered into the sanctuary of God that was for the priests alone. And he dwelt in a separate house for the rest of his life. God is not mocked. There are illustrations in the Bible where if you do not obey God, then the consequences of that sin are immediately apparent. And indeed, what more eloquent disease to demonstrate the sin of their heart than for leprosy to suddenly appear in their features. Solemn, isn't it? We think of the men in the Bible where the suffering came upon them and their dependents. Again, this is an amazing thing. You think of a man like Achan. His sin found him out. And they stoned him. You think, for instance, of Korah. They said, you call yourself holy, Moses? Everybody's holy. The whole congregation's holy. What do you mean just raising yourself up above everybody else as if you're holier than us? And you remember the time came and the earth opened and swallowed. Solemn, isn't it? And it involved their families, it would seem. There is a working out of things in the universe in a moral way that is quite frightening. We don't sin to ourselves. I remember old Frank Knox, the Irish preacher, very fiery he was, a man of great love. On the platform he flamed. At the door when he shook hands to say good night, his love would envelop him. Great passion for souls. I remember him standing on the platform there in Belfast, in Northern Ireland, and talking about the type of situation that was perhaps rather prevalent at that time, where the rent men would come to collect the money, and the little girl would be sent to the door, maybe, to tell the man that mummy was out. And he would say, if you want to go to hell, he said, don't take your children with you. Yes, it's a solemn thing, this moral aspect, and its implication, not only for the person, but for the families. And so we think of Haman. He was against the Jews. He had unkind things to say and to do regarding the Jews. And the very gallows that he raised for Mordecai, he was hung thereon. God is not mocked. So suffering can come about by the sheer moral delinquence of men and women, and especially of fathers and mothers. The sin of the parents, and its effect upon the children, and all the suffering in our society today that comes where the parents have disregarded the moral demands of God, and their family is literally on its way to hell. All these are solemn things, you know. You see, we live in a world of inexorable law, physically and morally, and it's only a divine intervention that can save. And yet, again, we must be careful not to jump to conclusions whilst in 1 Corinthians, some of them who had not judged themselves were judged, and some were sickly and some slept. And whilst that man in John chapter 5 was told by the Lord, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee, and he'd already sat 38 years by the pool of Bethesda, utterly impotent, you might say, what worse thing could come upon a man than that? Well, the Lord Jesus said, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, it's all very solemn, isn't it? You see, this question of suffering is not just a question of discomfort. It takes us to the very roots of things. And yet, in John chapter 9, there is a man, and he's born blind. Oh, who sinned, this man or his parents, said the disciple. Neither, says the Lord Jesus, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. And what an interesting case that is. I remember reading a document by an expert in this realm of eyes. I don't know quite the actual medical designation of that sort of person, ophthalmic surgeon perhaps, somebody like that. And he'd written this article, he was a Christian. And he considered, having read John 9, that this man suffered from a rare instance. It wasn't really a disease, it was a deficiency, where the eyes really had to be virtually created. It wasn't that they were bad eyes. It was that the eyes, in a sense, were hardly there. And you remember how the Lord took the clay? We're made out of the clay, aren't we? Out of the dust. And he took the clay and the spittle, put it on the man's eyes. And he came again after he'd washed in the pool of Siloam, seeing. It was as if the Lord Jesus looked on this man as part of his creation, where one part had not yet been completed. And being the sovereign creator, he took the very substance of which man is made, and putting that upon the eye, he brought into being those eyes, that the works of God might be manifest in him. And do you know what the man who was born blind and was made to see, this very man, said later on to the Pharisees? He said, from the beginning of the world, it has not been known that a man born blind has been made to see. From the beginning of the world, the act of creation, here it was. All things were made by him, says John at the beginning of his gospel. Yes, he had come to do those works that his Father had given him to do. And the works of God were manifest in this man. And so it was with Lazarus. This is not a sickness unto death, but for the glory of God. So it would seem that in certain situations and conditions, in the sovereignty of God, certain ones are permitted to endure deficiency. It would almost seem perhaps disability, but that in that very circumstance, God is able to manifest his power, and there is glory in what he does in and through that person. Glory to his name. So, it's good to recall these scriptures as we think on this particular point. Now, fourthly, we have to think of something outside ourselves, someone. And that is, some suffering, I do believe, is caused by the direct attacks of Satan. Again, we think of Job. You know, it's interesting that Eliphaz and Bildad and so far go right through all their discourses, and not one of them gives the slightest hint that there might be some external cause to the suffering of Job. Elihu, he does go a step further and says how God does different things with people. How he has his way with people in the circumstances of life, seeking to draw them back from their own pride and from the pit. And these things oft times worketh God with man. But the other men who spoke to Job, they didn't seem to have a clue. And interestingly enough, neither did Job. And yet, when we come to the opening words of Job, we see not so much the earthly scene, but we're very conscious of that unseen world of spirits and of angels, indeed of God himself. And there's conflict. There's conversation. And there, Satan challenges God regarding his servant Job. As much as to say, do you think that Job serves you for who you are and what you've done for him? Why, you take everything away and you'll find that he doesn't serve you for what you are. You take away the blessings and he won't serve you the blesser. He only serves you for the bits and pieces that you drop to him, but not for yourself. And he challenged God on Job, and Job was put through the trial, as it were, a test case to Satan, that there was a man on the earth that would trust God for himself. In other words, it wasn't just Job that was on trial. God was on trial in Job. There were these spiritual issues at stake. No wonder sometimes we are perplexed about suffering. There are things altogether beyond our care happening in unseen realms. We are a battlefield. You know, you've only got to go through the scripture to see how true this is. You think of Adam. There was the Lord, a man, Adam, and Satan intruding into that garden. You go on a bit in scripture and you come here to Job. There was the Lord, a man, and Satan. You go into the prophecy of Zechariah and there's Joshua the high priest, the man. One side the Lord, but at his right hand Satan standing up to resist him. The Lord, a man, and Satan. Think of the Lord Jesus himself. There is Satan seeking to tempt the last Adam, the second man. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He doesn't, as it were, crush Satan by his divine power. He doesn't banish him, as it were, from his presence by an enactment of divine force. He wields the word of God. And so, we see this down scripture in a very striking way. Take the parable of the sower. Here's a man who's a listener. The sower, the Lord, he's sown the seed in the man's heart, and the fowls of the air come to try and rob him of the seed. The Lord, a man, and Satan. You get it, for instance, with Paul. Here he is, a servant of God, and there's a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Something coming in from without to really get him down, to nag him and to rag him. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. The Lord, a man, and Satan. Yes, it's important for us to understand that these two can be constituent in what we endure. Sometimes the extra sense of guilt, it may be the phobias that even some Christians have, the distortions and eccentricities to which they seem sometimes to be driven, certain weakness and debility, certain pressures of anxiety. It can well be in some of these things. Peculiar psychology, yes, even amongst the saints. It can well be that the accuser, the enemy of our souls, the infiltrator, the invader, is hard at work trying to show God that we would never trust the Lord for his own sake. And maybe many other machinations too. How lovely to know that the Lord has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Or to lay hold on the promises of God. You know, sometimes the devil not only impersonates an angel, but I think John Bunyan would agree with this. In Pilgrim's Progress, I think he even mentions it. I think that the devil sometimes even impersonates, or tries to, the Holy Spirit. And we can almost sometimes feel it's the Spirit of God speaking to us, when it can be the devil accusing us. And we don't like to do anything about it because, well, we might feel that we'll blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And we're concerned. And so we continue in sometimes a great pressure, maybe for days, months, may even be years, certain people. Feelings of guilt and unworthiness and weakness. And their life is so down. Their conscience is not purged from dead works that they might serve the living God. Do you know what to do in those cases? When you feel that you are being so accused, then say, well, I'm going to bring it all to my dear Lord Jesus. He knows all about me, but he loves me just the same. And we're going to bring it to him. And you flee to the Lord. And you know, the Holy Spirit will always direct you into the arms of the Lord Jesus. He will always take of the things of Christ and show them to you. He won't just take of sins and leave you with your sins. He'll take of the things of Christ. And as you flee into the arms of Christ and you acknowledge those sins, or you say, but I can never get them right. There's things I feel I ought to restore. There's people I feel I ought to apologize to. It comes back to me. Well, talk to the Lord Jesus about that. Confess your sin to him. You see, there's nothing between friends. And when you've honestly and sincerely repented of the sin, the blood of Jesus Christ, it says, cleanses from all sin. Lay hold on that. Now, supposing certain things have to be restored, supposing certain apologies have to be made, supposing there's certain restitution, once you're clear with your Lord on the fundamental matter of the sin, you know now, you can talk to the Lord and say, well, Lord, what do we do now? I know that through your precious blood I've been forgiven, but I want to be right, I want the testimony to be clear. What do I do now? Lord, show me the next step, if there is to be a step, and I want to do it together with you, and under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And you know, the devil will flee, because he can't really stand the blood of Christ, and he can't stand the presence of Christ, and he can't stand such intimacy with Christ. And in that way, you get a distinction between the voice that is truly of the Spirit and the voices that are purely accusatory and of the devil, and death determined to bring you down. Oh, I think there are subtle things, you know, that give us great mental suffering and give us perhaps sleepless nights and great anxieties. Sometimes I meet a person who is in really quite a condition. Really, it's very, very sad. And sometimes such people can even end up in a mental institution. But you know, there's not one moment of any 24 hours when you need continue to have upon your conscience one atom of guilt. Confession, acknowledgement of the blood, and a standing with the Lord Jesus on his own word. And from that moment you can know that you are clean, and that your relations, your fellowship are clean. And then you can move with the Lord Jesus as to whatever the future might hold in matters of restitution or apology. It's very important. Unless you get those kind of things pretty straight, you could have very intense suffering that could incapacitate you for many years in your Christian service. Now, fifthly, there are the governmental ways of God. For instance, the setting aside of the Jew that the blessing of the Gentiles might come and that the fullness of the Gentiles might be brought in. Just think what that means today in the suffering of the Jewish nation. The governmental ways of God. You think, for instance, of Hitler's atrocities and what he perpetrated on the Jewish people. But think now the reaction of that on the German people. Hitler divided homes. He tore families apart. Germany is torn apart and is in half to this very day. God is not mocked, you see. In the governmental ways of God concerning the nation, oh, many people, you might feel, who have nothing to do with this, suffer. But the judge of the whole earth shall do right. It's not an immoral universe. And whilst it may seem that the innocent suffer with the iniquitous, or on account of iniquity of others, nevertheless, we must dare to believe that God is what he says he is, light, and that there's no shadow caused by turning with him. But you do get this. You just think, for instance, that godless and atheistic nation, China. Wasn't it an interesting and staggering thing, solemn thing, that the death of Mao Zedong was in such close proximity, chronologically speaking, with one of the biggest earthquakes that the world has ever known? Away there in Northeast China. Was that for nothing? It's hard for us to draw a conclusion. But it's hard to think that these things are without significance. You take, for instance, Nasser and the way he sought to handle Israel. And in a moment, he was snuffed out. Gone. God has his own ways of putting up one and putting down another. Of expanding, as it were, the influence of one nation and eclipsing another. Think of the Roman Empire and all the tragedy and heartbreak and the killing and the rapacity of that iron-fisted beast. And for all its apparent culture and legal system, the blood that must have been shed for that great empire to spread over the then known world, and yet along the roads of that empire and through the facilities of that empire, the gospel spread within a century. And think of the British Empire. When you think of it, we forced opium on China, the Opium War. God is not mocked. Today we fight drugs in Britain, you see. There is a nemesis inbuilt. And yet the British Empire, for all its justice and injustice, yet through that empire the gospel ran to these native people. God does not justify the iniquity of empires. But in his governmental overruling of human affairs, what does the scripture say? He sets the bounds of the nations that men might seek the Lord. But in and out of all that, a mass of human suffering. Yes, and of wondrous redemption. It's past finding out, but that's what the Bible says. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. So, what must be our attitude towards all this? Or we must be prepared to suffer not as evildoers, but for righteousness' sake. We must be prepared to play our part and to be involved in the great upheavals of our times, but as the salt of the earth. And as the light of the world. We must be people with an unswerving confidence in God as sovereign and as true, as holy and as righteous, and yet as loving. Calvary always remains the key. Think of all the forces that were put together there. The Romans, the Jews, even the Greek language also on the cross. Think of the cross itself. The people that were even converted there. The Roman centurion and his men. Truly this was the Son of God, they confessed. A Jewish thief. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Think of the way the Lord handled Mary and John. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. the issues interwoven nationally, personally, family-wise. And yet, all things being reconciled in heaven and in earth, and the mighty redemptive purposes of God climaxing in the cross, and redeeming grace flowing out from the cross, so that we always have to come back to Calvary when we think of suffering. Was there any sorrow like unto him? Any dereliction like unto my Lord? God was there, and the devil was there. Suffering was there, but glory was there. Righteousness was there, but sin was there. Grace was there, and faith was there. When you think of it, heaven was there, as it were, just a step to the repentant thief. And hell, as it were, rose up, as it were, to grasp its prey. Everything was there. One man cried out in his agony when a great tragedy overtook his boy. He says, where was God when my son was killed? And the dear Christian friend at his side said, just where he was when his own son was killed. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He is not far from any one of us. And no God has wounds, but ours alone. Confidence, we must have confidence in God in the midst of suffering. But there must be confession. Even Job at last came to confession. There's not one of us that hasn't something in the end to confess. We must kneel low. We must let our knees touch the dust. We must say, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes see thee. The nearer we come to Christ in his suffering, the more exposed we are in our own bankruptcy and need. And thus we draw near to the Master, and through him to the Father. There must be a sense of bowing and of confession and of humiliation, and of humbling of oneself under the mighty hand of God. Yes, I think it must be like that too. But then, there is the consolation. The comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. That is the comfort that we minister to others. We can say, I was there. And so, out of that consolation, there abounds a comfort through those that have experienced like experiences. And what they've learned of Christ can be ministered, Christ communicated through their experience. There's the consolation that abounds by Christ out of tribulation. But then there is also the chastening. And this sense that God has goals in view. So that I'm not so much to ask, but why, God, are you doing that? And why are you doing this to me? But no, Lord, what is it that you want to work in me? What is it that you want to do through me? We are clay in the potter's hands. We are gold being refined in the crucible, that we might be to praise and honor and glory. That we might be a vessel for the fine earth. And we are branches in a vine. And there is the pruning of the husbandman. We cannot be fruitless with impunity. It would be a shame to the vine. The Lord says, I am the true vine. We too must be true. And if he slash us back, if he cut us back, oh, but does he not use his fingers to prune us? He comes so near that in the glistening sap that seems to stream from us when we are broken, in the tears of our grief and concern as we're cut back and pulled in perhaps a situation that seems so promising, is there not the promise of the future customs, of the fruit indeed that is yet to be? Much fruit.
more fruit, is he? He's got his goals in view. And when he chastens us with the rod, is it not that we might in a very practical way be partakers of his holiness? Are we not to understand that whom he loves, he chastens? Are we not to be exercised thereby and know that out of this bitter experience there shall come the peaceable fruit of righteousness? You know, I thought much about these things in the communist prison. I felt very much under the hand of God. I felt the loneliness and the pressure and sometimes the injustice. I was deeply exercised about it all, you know. And it was long. And there came to me, I hadn't got a pencil to write it down, but line by line and verse by verse, this little poem that expresses even to this day something of my own feelings about sufferings. It runs like this. The day shall dawn when we shall say, do you remember, this fiery trial soon pass away, a dying emperor, and from the heat in burnished gold skilled hands shall bring a vessel in the royal mould to serve the king. The day shall dawn when we shall say, can you forget? We thought the circumstance would slay. But do not fret, it was the Father's voice that came, the knife must purge, who fruitfulness will bring must maim, and life shall surge. The day shall dawn when we shall say, it was the best. To scourge, it was the Father's way, to curb and test. And when these wheels and bruises fade, what seemed unkind, within this child shall see displayed the Father's mind. The Lord Jesus said, you know, blessed is he who is not offended. Our loving God and Father, we bow in thy holy presence, part of suffering humanity, part of a groaning creation, but we thank thee for the first fruits of the Spirit, which are ours through grace, through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we might know how to walk, and how to weep, and how to rejoice with them that rejoice, that we might somehow be able to be so in touch with people, that what we know of thy great heart of love through Calvary may come out to them and lead them to Calvary, even to yourself, Lord Jesus.